So we're in the book of Isaiah. We got partway through chapter 24 last time, okay? And we're within the section of the types of messages that Isaiah presented that I describe as Day of the Lord prophecies. You could say Day of the Lord, Time of the End, Disaster, Destruction, Fear. There's lots of ways to say it, but Day of the Lord is the common one. And as I mentioned, Isaiah is not known for that type of prophecy as much as some others are, maybe because it's a smaller percentage, but he has some very powerful messages on that. And as I said, Isaiah 24 through 27 sometimes is called the Isaiah Apocalypse because it has a lot of end time prophecy. I'll qualify that though, because where we're going to go after Day of the Lord prophecies is to millennial prophecies. And those also appear within that chapter 24 to 27 block. Boy, I'm telling you a lot about what I'm going to tell you without telling you. So let's get into it. We started chapter 24, and I want to pick up again with verse 27. This is in the midst of the idea of all these terrible things are going to happen. And we could say before Christ comes. So in verse 7, it says, "The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh." You know, it's a sad time. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. In verse 11, there's a cry for wine in the streets, and all joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. Verse 12, in the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. Boy, this is rough. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the... This is one I want to point out. I think in verse 13, it says, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, comma, it'll be shaking of an olive branch." A lot of translators and scholars, I don't call myself a translator, but studying this, I think that comma was misplaced. I think I've mentioned before that Isaiah didn't write commas when he was writing his manuscript. I think the comma should have been after the word land rather than after the word people, because then it would say, "When it shall be thus in the midst of the land, among the people, it'll be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done." So what I'm saying is, by saying the comma would come that way, it means that when all this happens, there's not going to be many people left. When it says like the gleaning, it's like after the harvest comes, those of you that live in California, I don't know if you've seen the harvesters come and they go pick all the fruit. And then there's some that they missed, but there's not a lot that they missed. So this is getting the point that there's going to be a lot of death and destruction when that comes. Let's jump ahead, though, to verse 15, because we'll see that, and actually we could start with 14. Those survivors who do go into the millennium are then subsequently going to rejoice, and there will be great happiness. They'll lift up their voice. They'll sing for the majesty of the eternal. They shall cry aloud from the sea. "Therefore, glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the eternal, the God of Israel, the coastlands of the sea." So it goes on from there. The point is this contrast. Before Christ returns, great sadness, heaviness, difficulty. Once it's done, though, wow, great rejoicing and happiness. And we see sort of like our neck looking back and forth. It's almost the way I do class sometimes, where I'm telling you about this. I say, "Oh, yeah, but there was that. Let's get back to this." Isaiah seems to do that sometimes. And he went from all this destruction, then they're going to lift up their voice. In verse 17, it gets back to some of the bad things and how quickly they do come. And he does it by imagery. "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. It'll be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in a snare." Why is he talking about pits and snares? Well, because these are things that were used to trap animals. By pit, it means like a trap where there's a false cover and you walk out on it and boom. Or a snare is like, nowadays we have mechanical traps. Like you put your foot in the trap and it's done. You know, there have been other more primitive snares like set for an animal where there's a bent over tree, but when you trigger it, snaps up and catches them. And the point is it goes like that. You know, these things will come on the earth so quickly they'll surprise people. And it fits with some of the things we discussed. Well, I think in general epistles, we discussed the coming of the Lord, where the writers of the New Testament thought it would be in their time. And we looked at some scriptures to remind us, well, we don't know when it's going to come. You know, we know it's going to come when people don't think, and it's going to take people by surprise. And much of what we see in prophecy, including some of these things, some of Isaiah's prophecies about pits and snares, give us this idea that when things start to develop for the end of the age, it'll start accelerating very rapidly. And I don't say it just based on the fact that he talks about snares, but that fits with many other places in the Bible that shows, you know, that we say, oh, when, what's the sign of his coming? Oh, he's not going to come. Nothing's changed. And then suddenly, well, what happened? You know, the world's falling apart. It seems like it will happen very quickly when things fall into place. Am I making sense? I think I just said the same thing about four times in slightly different words. But I did want to sort of emphasize that. Let's continue on to verse 19. I think I read this the other day, but it's good to remind us. It includes earthquakes at the end of the age. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. Earth is shaken exceedingly. It'll reel to and fro like a drunkard and totter like a hut. Its transgression is heavy upon it. So this seems to be the worst earthquake ever. I want to connect it to Revelation chapter 16. I'm turning there to Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18. And I remind you that Revelation is laid out in this segments where you have seven seals opened. The seventh seal consists of seven trumpets. And then when the seventh trumpet blows, there's the seven last plagues. Well, this is the very end of this. Verse 17 says, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on earth." So we see Isaiah is describing the earth reeling to and fro like a drunkard, everything shaken out of its place. We know it's in the context of the end of the age. Revelation then tells us that it's going to be the worst earthquake that there ever was. There can only be one worst earthquake ever. I'm not sure if that's what Isaiah is describing, but it seems pretty close. So it's good to keep these in mind because Isaiah does seem to go back and forth. As I say, here, you know, it's hard to get a good chronology and framework. And that's where Revelation is very useful. Revelation and Daniel help us look at the prophetic framework over history, with Revelation especially showing us at the end how things will unfold. So we can then take that framework and look at things like this and fit the pieces together. That's not the only place in Revelation where an earthquake is described, but it is one that says it's the worst ever. So I want to move on. We're still in chapter 24. Let's read verse 21. "It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, kings of the earth, they'll be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit." I wanted to pause on that. We see it'll come to pass in that day. That's one of those phrases that reminds us. This is talking about the end time, the day of the Lord. Although it's worth noting from the perspective of Isaiah, in that day and can encompass what we would call Christ's return. It might include parts of the millennium and afterwards. It's sort of like when I lived in Texas and I talked to people about Ohio, and I might mention Cleveland, Cincinnati, Columbus. From the perspective of Dallas, those are all practically the same place. But if you're here in Cincinnati and want to go to Cleveland, you've got a big drive ahead of you. That's where I'm saying from the perspective of Isaiah saying in that day, he might be referring to, you know, the first seal being opened, or he might be looking towards the end of the millennium. So I just want to want to tell you it's not a pinpoint accuracy thing in these prophecies. And especially in light of this one, because we see what seems to be two separate groups. In verse 21, "In that day the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth." Because we see that distinction, many of us believe that it's referring to Satan and the angels being punished, as well as kings of the earth. And just this scripture wouldn't be enough to, you know, I'm not sure I would hang my hat on just that, but it fits with what we see in other places. Like in Revelation chapter 20, almost certainly you heard on the Day of Atonement about the angel will come with a chain and he'll take the serpent or the dragon and bind him and put him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Likewise, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to, the New King James says hell, and I think the Old King James does too, that's the Greek word Tartaru. This is the only place in the Bible where the Greek word Tartaru appears. So hell is not the best translation. It could have been translated prison, or we said place of confinement. So the idea is, Satan and the fallen angels were imprisoned. Now, they were confined, we believe, here to earth, but we also say there's a time ahead when their punishment is going to be finalized. They're looking ahead to further confinement or some other type of punishment. And that's supported with what we would see in Luke chapter 8, verse 31. This is one of the cases where Christ encountered some demons. And we get the feeling they're afraid of something to come. This is the case where there was a bunch of demons in a certain man, and they decided they wanted to go into the pigs instead. But in Luke 8, verse 30, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" "Legion," because many demons had entered him. They begged him that he wouldn't command them to go out into the abyss. These demons were afraid of going into what here is translated abyss. Same word that sometimes reflects bottomless pit or outer darkness. So that the demons might be confined now, but they're afraid of something that's yet to come. I don't have the scripture written down, but there's another place where Christ confronted someone that had a demon, and the demon said, "Are you here to punish us before the time?" Which is before the time, like they know that the framework of prophecy probably better than we do. Yes, Haley?
In 21, the part about the kings of the earth being punished.
Mm-hmm.
Is that talking about like high up rulers on the earth that we have? Like, won't they have the same opportunity of God's calling?
Yes, I believe so. So I'm talking about demons and Satan being punished, and there it's and kings of the earth will be punished, not necessarily in the same way. I don't think the kings of the earth are going to go into outer darkness, but there is going to be, in other words, when Christ returns, those who have been ruling unjustly, who have been fighting against him, he'll punish them and put them in their place.
So they will like face judgment in a sense?
Yeah. And of course, I would say they'll have an opportunity to repent like all people. So I don't want to give a miss. I'm looking for a word that I don't have. I don't want to say the wrong thing. And I pause here because this is one of the few places where we do see it. Okay, human beings, okay, there's a punishment, there's a reckoning, but there's also something separate for spirit beings who have rebelled against God. So, and I probably spend as much time on that as I want to. Oh yeah, I do want to go in verse 22. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in a pit and will be shut up in prison. After many days, they will be punished. We could question, is that talking about the kings of the earth or the exalted ones, that I'm equating to demons? And if we look at that, Matthew 8:29, "Are you come to punish us before the time?" Your Revelation 20, that this angel grabbed Satan and bound him. That it is looking ahead to a future punishment. So we could see, I would say chapter 20 or verse 22 seems to be referring more to the future punishment for fallen angels than for kings of the earth. Okay, and then if we want to round out the chapter, verse 23 is a reference to what we call heavenly signs. So again, this is looking, okay, before Christ returns, the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. This is poetic language. I don't think the moon is really going to be embarrassed and all my reputation's been ruined. I can't show my face in the sky anymore. But it's referring to the prophecies that the moon will go dark or appear as blood and the sun won't give its light. And there are several distinct prophecies of that happening. The sixth seal out of the seven is what we call heavenly signs. You see that in Revelation 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. Also, Joel chapter 2 and verse 10 refers to, I think, a prophecy of the same event. That was Joel 2 and verse 10. And one more, Matthew 24, verse 29, part of the Olivet prophecy. And I give those to you to show that, okay, it's probably not just poetry to say, oh, the sun will be dark, the moon will look like blood. It comes up enough times to say, I think God's really going to make the sun go dark, and the stars fall. I don't know exactly how it'll happen, but we see that. And by the way, I mentioned the sixth seal has heavenly signs. So also does the fourth trumpet. And if I remember, there's the distinction, because I'm just doing it off the top of my head, One mentions a third of the day will be dark. The other mentions all of it dark. So there's some kind of difference between when it happens in the seal and in the trumpet. And it's embarrassing to be up here in front of the class and say, I forget which is which, but I think the earlier one is the third and the later one is the more complete. All right, we finished chapter 24. I want to jump ahead to chapter 26. For me, that's just across the page, but not the whole chapter. I want to pull out one particular prophecy within these end of time, day of the Lord prophecies, in beginning in chapter 26 and verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. And if you're like, what are you talking about hiding till something is past? Well, for the reason for doing that is the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose her blood, no more cover her slain. So we're in this day of the Lord prophecy where we've had blood and death and destruction. And in the midst of that, God said, hey, people, come on inside. Shut the door. Stay till it's past. Some of the language is reminiscent of even the Passover, as we'll see when the first Passover happened and God told the Israelites, okay, choose out a lamb on the 10th day, and then between the evenings on the 14th, you know, you'll slay it, put its blood on the lintels, and stay inside. Because the firstborn all over are going to die, but those who are inside where the blood is will live. We've interpreted this over the years to be a reference to what we call a place of safety. I think I mentioned in the previous class that this would come up. The term place of safety in those words doesn't appear in the Bible, but there are a few scriptures that show God's promise of protection for his people. And this is a pretty prominent one. A couple of others we could point to is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And it gets down to just talking to members of the church. In this case, I believe specifically the Church of Philadelphia. Yeah, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who are on the earth. Okay, I'm going to keep you from that. Some people have that promise. Likewise, in Revelation 12, verse 14, this is a little more symbolic, you know, with this image of a woman who has the moon and the stars under her feet, and she's given wings. But if we go down to verse 14, and I'll mention we generally interpret the woman to represent the church or God's people, says the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after her in the earth. So again, this is set in the context of persecution and destruction, and we see God protecting his people. You know, and Satan not liking that. You might connect this back if you remember in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 4. Isaiah 16, 4 is where God addresses Moab and says, hide the outcasts, let my outcasts dwell among you. Some have connected Isaiah 16 with Isaiah 26 and come to the conclusion that the place of safety must be in the area of Moab. And particularly, they thought maybe that rock city of Petra. The Bible falls short of saying that in so many words. But if you've heard that in the church, you know, it didn't come out of nowhere. It's just we might have stated it a little more strongly than necessary. I say that, and then when people ask me, well, where do you think the place of safety will be? I say, if God has a sense of humor, it'll be in Petra. Because we got so enthusiastic about it, I say, then we looked at it and said, who'd want to go there? It doesn't look like a pleasant place to hang out, you know. We had a sermon years ago that was meant to be somewhat of a joke, but it was proposing that the place of safety should be Vail, Colorado. A beautiful place, hang out, you can ski in the winter. Why not? And I agree, why not? God could make it there, but we don't have anything biblical to tell us he would. You know, there's more evidence for Petra than Vail, but there's not much evidence to tell us anywhere that it certainly is. And some people speculate that it might be numerous places, that instead of gathering all of his people in one place, he might protect them where they are. However, I would say the Bible, there's no prophecies that say, I'll protect you wherever you are. Okay, I'm sparking some hands. That's good. Micah was first.
So with that, it really doesn't matter which one it is to me, but how do people that have the belief that it's multiple places pull in like the verses about fleeing to a certain place or even, and I saw a great multitude. It seems like there's a unity there at the end. You know what I mean? So
Yeah.
How is that justified in that?
You know, I don't remember that I've read any arguments. I mean, what I've read has mostly been based on saying, well, God would have the power to do that, and looking at the example of the Passover when God protected all the Israelites in their homes. I don't know of any particular prophecies they pointed to say, oh, see, it's that. I could be ignorant. I haven't studied it a great deal. So I want to let the other comments come up. But one of the things I always like to come down to in all this discussion is, yeah, place of safety is interesting. I volunteer to be there rather than be persecuted. But our goal is not to be in the place of safety. Our goal is to be in the kingdom of God, first and foremost. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be tortured. But if that's what it takes to be in the kingdom of God, then I'll do that rather than miss out. And sometimes in the past, we focused it on place of safety and stopped focusing on the kingdom. And I'm not saying anyone here has done that, but I want to keep in mind, first and foremost, that's where we're going. John, you've got the mic. You have a comment or question.
Okay. In Revelation 12, verse 13, where we're reading, it says, the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And then 17, it says, so the dragon was...
Now, was he wroth, angry?
So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to wage war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. In a sermon lately, they were talking about, you know, this is the church. And I'm thinking, is the church the woman or is the church her child? And then... the male child that it talks about in 13, like, what are the identities of the church, the woman, the church's children who keep the commandments, and the child?
Okay. I don't want to go into detail because we're going to cover Revelation in another class. In general, the child is thought to be Jesus Christ because he was caught up to heaven at the right hand of the Father, and it's hard to dispute that. The remnant of her offspring, though, seems to be talking about members of the church, but not all members of the church end up in whatever this place of safety is. That's a very short, incomplete answer, but it goes to show that when you have symbolism and like allegory, it's not always perfect. Like, oh, this means this and can't mean anything else. I'm not sure if that helps, yeah, because I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we will get more thorough answers when Mr. McNeely leads us through Revelation. There aren't many places that we base a belief on place of safety in. But where they are, they're strong enough for it to be a belief in a teaching. I just say we shouldn't misplace our emphasis. But there's nothing wrong with believing in a place of safety and wanting to go there. You know, beats the alternative, I would say. One thing I would add, and then I'll take Haley's comment, is, you know, for those who die before Christ returns, we've often said their place of safety is in the grave. They're protected from any persecution or difficulty or trouble. They're safe awaiting the resurrection. You know, I say that my grandmother, you know, I mentioned her a number of times. It seemed unnaturally afraid of the persecution and tribulation. Maybe because when she came into the church, it was taught a lot. And she really wanted to either die in advance of it or be in the place of safety. God granted her her wish. I mean, she lived to 95, but she still didn't live to see Christ return. But I'm very confident that she's safely there awaiting the resurrection. You know, so I'm confident of her. I got to look in the mirror and say, Frank, you don't want her to be disappointed when she comes up if you're not there. So I have that as an inspiration for me to try to keep on track. Yes, Haley.
Place of safety, like, really interests me. But, yeah. Like, how, like, is there any scriptures of how many people, like, will get to go?
There are some that they interpret. In Revelation, you get the description of the 144,000, an innumerable multitude. But there's a lot of different thoughts about what that means and how to apply it. And I don't want to start down that road and take the next 20 minutes and not really be more conclusive. So I'm going to defer that to others. But outside of that, there aren't many. Micah?
To go back into Isaiah, this will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent.
Where are you at in Isaiah?
27:1.
Oh, yeah, right there. Okay, sorry. I didn't go into 27. Go ahead.
But that seems to be speaking of Satan in my mind, and I've heard that interpretation
before.
Yeah,
I think that's the most common interpretation.
So then in Job, is it believed generally to be the same thing? Whenever it mentions Behemoth and Leviathan, thought to be the same thing?
By some it is, and by some it's not. That's a very good question that I don't think I can adequately answer, because in Job, it seems more to be talking about a physical creature than a spiritual one. So it makes you wonder if a physical creature was symbolic of, you know, a spiritual one. But yes, it is the same word and describing, you know, it seems definitely to be Satan here. I don't think God is going to punish an animal. So yeah, sorry, I wish I could tell you more. That's one of the reasons I wasn't going to bring it up in class. Okay, I want to jump ahead to chapter 34. Isaiah 34, and we'll begin in verse 8. Again, we're not covering all of the Day of the Lord prophecies, so we're picking up some that I think are worthy of attention. One of the reasons I look in verses 8 through 10 of Isaiah 34 is we see some images that remind us of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we've just been discussing in Pentateuch. Here it says, "It is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned to pitch, its dust to brimstone, its land shall be burning pitch, shall not be quenched night or day, and the smoke shall ascend forever." Yeah. So, sounds pretty bad. Sounds like destruction from God. We could discuss the smoke ascending forever. That imagery seems to comes up in Revelation, and we talk about it being, you know, what God destroys can be permanent. It doesn't refer to people burning in a hell fire, being tortured forever, and not being burned up. And you don't really get that impression here any more than Sodom and Gomorrah are still on fire. You know, if we went to the Middle East, we wouldn't see smoke ascending, although there's some other aspects of that. It's worth noting in verse 8, we see a comma between the phrase "day of the Lord's vengeance" and then "year of recompense." It makes us wonder if this is a small reference to what we call the day for a year principle. We see that clearly expounded in a couple of places, which you might want to note. Hopefully, by the end of the year, you'll say, oh yeah, I know, day for a year. It comes up in Numbers 14, verse 34, where God explains, I'm going to give you a year for each day. So that was Numbers 14, 34, and then also Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. Ezekiel 4, 6, where he has to lay on his side a day for each year that God's going to do something to Israel. Okay, so what I'm looking at, it's day of the year, day of the Lord's vengeance and year of recompense could be considered to be two ways of saying the same thing. And if so, it's support for a day for a year principle. Let's not go overboard and look at every single prophecy and say all of them have to be a day for a year, because some of them just don't make any sense if you do that. It'd have Christ returning, you know, 30,000 years from now or something ridiculous. But there are some where we see that and we say, well, we see a time frame and it's worth asking, will the day for the year principle apply? And if you do the math, you say, well, it seems like perhaps it does. One of those, I'm not sure, and you're going through Daniel, is it chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar turned into a beast for 7 years? Seven times, I'm not sure if Mr. McNeely got to that point where he discussed the seven times, or 360 days times 7 years. There's a question, does that apply in that case to the Babylonian system? And possibly. And that doesn't relate directly here, except for us to keep in mind, this day for a year is something that God sometimes uses. It might be going overboard to say that's what he's doing here, but it's not worth passing over without me having commented on it, if that makes sense. The rest of the chapter, or several verses, goes on to continue describing the destruction and talks about all these types of animals that'll live there. I won't read it, but it's implying that unclean animals are there and symbolizes that it's become uninhabitable for human beings or deserted by human beings. And we see that come up various places of the prophecy when God talks about his destruction and punishment. Oh, there's only pelicans and wild goats and whatever there. And I'm not going to go through and give a long list of those. Instead, I want to jump ahead to one more section of Day of the Lord prophecies in Isaiah chapter 63, because then we get to turn to more fun prophecies. Although it's surprising how Day of the Lord prophecies can seem fun when you don't think you're going to be the one being destroyed. Maybe. I don't know. That sounds pretty cruel and heartless, doesn't it? It's more fun when you talk about us being in a place of safety. Maybe I'll put it that way. But we always focus on what comes afterwards. I want to look at Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1, we see a particular symbolism that comes up in other places. It starts off with, you know, sort of question, who is this that comes from Edom? Well, we know Edom is this area on the border of Israel, with dyed garments from Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. So it's basically using synthetic parallelism to say he's coming from this place. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. So who is this? Well, it's someone in glorious strength and apparel, implying that it's God, that it's the Messiah. And then the answer, who is this? I, who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So we see almost a conversation. Who is this? Who are you? It's me. I'm the one who speaks righteousness. I'm mighty to save. Again, implying we're talking about the one who we know as Jesus Christ. Well, there's another question. After who are you, why is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads the winepress. Look, you got red stuff spattered all over your clothes. What's up with that? Only Isaiah wouldn't write, "What's up with that?" He was much better with the language. But the answer, again, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. Now, we're going to see that a winepress is symbolic of something else. I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. The year of my redeemed one has come. I looked and there was no one to help. I wondered, there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. In my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the people in my anger. So we see the symbolism. Symbolism of treading grapes in a wine press, but he's talking about people. And made them drunk in my fury. I should have mentioned this when I was talking about how drunkenness sometimes is referring to ideas rather than literally drunk. This is one that supports that. You know, I brought them down, brought down their strength to the earth. So part of the reason I think he uses this symbolism is to show how helpless human armies will be against Jesus Christ when he returns. And human armies will have about as much chance of standing up to Jesus Christ as grapes do to someone who stomps on them. And the grapes don't come out ahead in that, unless they wanted to become wine, and then they do come out ahead. But, you know, they have no power to resist. This imagery comes up again in other places. The Jesus is described in Revelation as wearing a robe dipped in blood. That's in Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. So Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20, he's coming, his robe is dipped in blood, which sounds kind of gruesome, but it's depicting, you know, what's going to happen when he returns. Gabe, the end of verse 5 of 63, my own fury, it sustained me. I think it's in the context, the one above, therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. I don't think it means saving me, but his arm brought salvation. He was the only one who had the strength and power to bring salvation for people. In other words, he is the Messiah. He's the one who would die for people's sins. In the context, the whole verse seems to be, it's like, okay, I'm looking. Somebody stand up for what's right. Someone live a sinless life, do good. And he said, no one could. You know, it took God in the flesh to live a sinless life and then pay the price for sin. But I turn this and I look at some places such as in Isaiah's calling, back in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees an image of God's throne, and God is saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And what does Isaiah say? He says, here I am, send me. Or I believe it's in Ezekiel, I'm not sure if it's 19 or 20. There's a place I like to reference. God says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap and to make up the hedge. You know, and that's where I say, God wants us to be ready to stand in the gap. You know, he's looking for someone to do what's right. No one can do it perfectly. So Jesus Christ did. But it's on us to do what we can and try to be the person that stands up for what's right. That might be way more of an answer than you wanted, Gabe, but that's how I've always looked at the scripture. Okay, I was talking about this imagery of Christ. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. Also, Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation 19, 15. And then to add, Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 3 and verse 13, specifically uses the imagery of the wine press, comparing it to being destroying armies. So we get the image of the robe dipped in blood. Joel 3:13 talks about treading the wine press being like, you know, destroying armies. And so does one more where you wouldn't necessarily look for it. The book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1 verse 15. And one point is like, who would have the power to destroy armies like a person smashes grapes? And my answer would be only God, because Thanos is just a fictional character. Sorry, coming back from the feast, I did a Marvel movie marathon and got caught up on most of them I hadn't seen. I hate cliffhangers. That's annoying, though. I was going to wait until the fourth one came out, but since it was there and I already heard how it ended, I thought I might as well. So, anyways, But God has that power, and it's fiction to apply it to anyone else. Okay, I'm taking a deep breath. We can introduce the subject, but we won't get that far. But the seventh type of message that I identified in Isaiah is millennial prophecies. Okay, now I said Isaiah is not as much known for Day of the Lord prophecies as other prophets might be, but Isaiah is known for his millennial prophecies. There are many beautiful prophecies of the millennium, and we tend to quote them a lot during the Feast of Tabernacles. I think I mentioned that before the break when we went. Did many of you kind of notice that? Or maybe I should say, did any of you? Maybe not. Well, I've noticed that during the Feast of Tabernacles, men quote from Isaiah a lot in their sermons. That's, you know, I do what others do, not only because they're there, but they tend to be very beautiful. Like the first one I want to look at in Isaiah chapter 11. Chances are if I said, think about a millennial prophecy, this one might come to your mind very quickly. Isaiah 11 verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. You know, we always want to make it a lion with a lamb. And this is a bit of trivia that it's actually a wolf, but the imagery looks good with a lion. Either way, the symbolism is good. A carnivore will dwell with an herbivore and not decide to eat it. The leopard lie down with a young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling, and the little child will lead them. And it goes on. The latter part of verse 7, the lion shall eat straw like an ox. So we're talking about some serious change in the physiology of animals. You know, lions aren't designed to eat straw, they're designed to eat meat. But the designer can change the design if he wants. At least that seems to be what he's saying. As a matter of fact, we would say for this to be fulfilled, God will have to do a lot of changing of the whole ecosystem. And I'm not casting doubt on his ability to do that. But I will point out, some people have looked at this scripture and said, is God really going to change all that stuff? And some people have proposed that the discussion of the animals might be more symbolism or symbolic of the way people treat each other and the way nations treat each other. And they would cite the fact that animals symbolize people and nations in other places. I can give you some examples. Ezekiel 22, verse 27, princes are described as wolves that are tearing the prey. Yes, Brad?
I was just wondering if you knew where the misunderstanding of it being the lion and the lamb came from. Was it just a sort of mild alliteration that caught on?
That's a good question. I don't know. I think the alliteration might be part of it, and I think the imagery, if you're looking for a visual graphic, the lion and lamb just look better than a wolf and a lamb. If it comes from something else, I'm ignorant. So it's a good question. I wish I had a good answer. Matter of fact, I remember when I first heard a minister mention in a sermon that it was a wolf and a lamb, not a lion. I was like, that can't be right. I'm going to show him he's wrong. And I looked it up, and he was right, and I was wrong. So to give you some other examples of animals representing people, like Ezekiel 38, verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish are described as young lions. In a couple of places, including Matthew 7, verse 15, false prophets are described as wolves in sheep's clothing. And need I mention the book of Daniel, where you're going to see various empires typified by beasts or animals, you know. Now, I'm not saying that I think this is the case. I tried to go out of my way to say, I think God can change the physiology of animals. He can change the ecosystem, you know. And I'd say if it turned out that this passage was only symbolic, there's going to be a lot of disappointed kids. Face it, they want to play with a lion, wrestle a bear. What does Jelly sing in the song? Swim with the dolphins. So, you know, like I said, I'm happy to have God change the animals because it brings about the point nothing will hurt or destroy in God's kingdom. You know, if this is just symbolic, but lions are still going around killing other animals and eating them and people too if they get in the way, it doesn't seem to fit with the overall plan. Yeah, I want to finish in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. Here I was quoting without realizing it. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty full. That imagery implies no gaps. You know, if you want to fill something, you know, if you've ever loaded a truck, guys, you've probably helped people move. You're loading a truck, your goal is to have as few gaps as possible, so you use the space efficiently, but there always are gaps. But if you've got a container and you're pouring water in it, you don't have gaps. The water fills it. It goes everywhere. Unless there's something inverted and there's a bubble, but God will take care of those too. No bubbles in the kingdom of God, except for soap bubbles. I'm sure he'll allow those because my son likes them. Sorry, I'm verging on silly. It's been a long day. Oh, I've got several more verses in this chapter I want to cover, but I'm not sure if I want to... Actually, we've got a minute. I just mentioned verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him. This is almost universally accepted as referring to Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. He's called a root, and sometimes he's called a branch or a stem, but it's different ways of presenting the same image. When it says he's a banner, some translations say ensign to the people, and it goes on to say the Gentiles will seek him. This fits with our understanding that God worked with Israel in ancient times, but it was always his plan to include all nations, to give all peoples a chance for redemption and life in his kingdom. And Isaiah is one of the first of the prophets to speak of salvation for non-Israelites. So he's sometimes called one of the more missionary of the prophets. Although he's not going out, you know, into other lands trying to convert them, but he prophesies of that. If you want a connecting verse, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, Isaiah 49, 6, one of the messianic prophecies says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. So again, God's plan all along was to include all nations. With that, we'll pick up. I do want to cover some more scriptures in this chapter. And then on Wednesday, we'll continue looking at messianic prophecies in Isaiah as we work towards wrapping up. So thanks a lot. It's been a long day. Let's call it a day.